All right, welcome again. This is lesson number 12 of the Covenants of God or Dispensational Theology. We're going to start tonight on page 101 in our notebook. And as we mentioned last week when we talked about the church age, this is not real difficult. It's a little more difficult in the church age because we're living in the church age right now. But we're going to talk about the seven-year period of time that Jesus called the tribulation, and he also called it Great Tribulation. So let's have a word of prayer, and we will begin. Jeff, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this time. Whether you can come and learn more about your Father, that you'll be with those that couldn't be with us tonight, Father, that you would be with them and be with their circumstances. Yes, he would be with the teacher for Jess Marcone, that he would just have him teach the things that you would have him to teach us tonight, Father, and that everything that we do would glorify you and your name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Take your Bible and let's go to Daniel 9. In your Old Testament, Daniel chapter 9, famous passage. And at the top of page 101, we've got what we call the tribulation transition. And we're going to start right where the notebook starts in Daniel chapter 9 at verse 24 down through verse 27. And if I'm ever asked the question about, you believe in this seven-year tribulation thing, I would say, yes, I do. Why do you believe that? What scripture do you use for that belief? This is where I would go, Daniel chapter 9. So let's read the verses, and then we'll come back and take a look at some of the information in our notebook. Daniel 9, verse 24. Daniel says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, that would be Israel, the Jews, and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 69. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is what we would call Daniel's 70 weeks. And if you know anything about Bible prophecy and comparing Scripture with Scripture, what we just read here are not literal weeks as in Monday through Friday, Monday through Sunday. It's not, they're not 24-hour days. And we've got a couple of passages, if you need them, that we can refer to show that to you. But what we're talking about here in Daniel 9 is a number of years, not a number of days. Each day that's mentioned here in Daniel 9 is not a day like 24 hours, but it's a day like a year. So on your notebook here, it says, when the church is raptured out of the world, and that's where we left off last week with the rapture of the church. If you look back at page 100, we looked at two passages, 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, the two main passages for the rapture of the church, or the Bible word is the translation of the church. But at the top of page 101, the church is raptured out of this world. God begins the tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week. Now, we mentioned this briefly last week or the week before. There's nothing in the scripture that I can find that says when the rapture occurs, the tribulation clock begins to tick. That very well may be the case. There may be some type of a gap between when the rapture occurs and when the actual clicking of the seven-year tribulation occurs. I don't know. I've never been able to see anything in the scriptures that would indicate definitively to me that the rapture, bang, the tribulation starts. There's some indications, and I would lean that way, but I'm not positive of that. I don't think anybody can really nail that thing down. Well, it says there, the prophet had said that 70 weeks of God's special dealings with Israel would occur before the nation experienced complete forgiveness and enters the time of everlasting righteousness of which the prophets had spoken. You and I would call that the millennium. It is universally agreed that each week represents 7 years and that the total time period covers 490 years. So when we talk about Daniel's 70th week, what we mean by that, or I should say what the scriptures mean by that, is that there are 70 weeks that are talked about. 69 of those weeks have already occurred. And the last week, Daniel's 70th week, is still future. Well, if we said that the weeks here are years, then we're talking about Daniel's 70th week really means Daniel's 7 years. Now, the verses that would be good for you if you want to compare them for the reason we believe that the scriptures teach that the weeks here are not days, but are actual years. All right, you can check Leviticus 25:8. You can write that down. Genesis 29:27. And I think another one's in Numbers 14, verse 34. Particularly Genesis 29, that's Jacob serving for Rachel and serving for Leah, and he serves a number of years, and Laban tells him when he wants to serve for Rachel, because he got gypped out of Rachel, he got Leah instead of Rachel, and Laban says to him, fulfill her week, and I'll give you Rachel. That's the term he uses, fulfill her week. Well, how long was that? The scripture says it was 7 years. 7 years. So sometimes in the Bible, a week means a week, 7 days. But other times in the Bible, it doesn't mean 7 days, it means 7 years. Here it means 70 years. I'm sorry, here it means 7 years or 70 weeks, 490 years. Now here's some interesting information here, if you didn't know this, the next paragraph. The first 483 years, or what we would call 69 weeks, dates from a decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of Messiah. If we begin that date at 458 B.C., the date Ezra was allowed to lead a group of people back to Jerusalem, that's the book of Ezra, and use standard chronological years, we conclude the 69 weeks at, just coincidentally, 26 A.D. Now, I'm pretty firm on that belief. I believe that the Lord was born. I think that Usher's chronology is a very good chronology, and Usher's got that thing figured out. He's a guy back in the 1600s, brilliant man. If you don't have his Annals of History, it's about bigger than the Bible, you ought to buy that book. It's very difficult to plow through, but it's an excellent reference work. I think we have it in our bookstore. Bishop James Usher is his name, and he wrote the Annals of History, something like that. I think that's the name of it. He says that history begins at 404 B.C. He says Christ is born 4 B.C., which would make 26 A.D., would make him 30 years old. The time Christ was baptized at 30 years old began his public ministry. Now, if we follow Sir Robert Anderson's calculation, he was another very brilliant individual from several hundred years ago. If we follow Sir Robert Anderson's calculations, starting with the decree of Artaxerxes in 444 BC, and we use the prophetic years of 360 days, or we would say a Bible month, are all 30-day months, 360 days, not 365. If we use that, we're brought to the very day that many scholars believe Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In either case, 458 or 444, 483 years takes us to the time of the Messiah. And that's what verses 20, that's what verse 26 and 25 are talking, or I should say, what verse 25 and 26 is talking about. If, and we read that. Really interesting. I would recommend this to you. The best book I've found on this type of information, Sir Robert Anderson is good, Usher is good, but if you really want to understand it where you can get it, you buy Clarence Larkin's Book of Daniel. That's an excellent, it's not all right on the money, but on the whole, I found it to be a very excellent source of reference material. And he goes through Daniel 9 very, very concisely and breaks it apart. Clarence Larkin, the Book of Daniel. So if there's 483 years that have already occurred, that leaves one more week, the Daniel's 70th week. And that has not happened yet. And that's what we have there in the middle of that paragraph. This leaves the 70th week, or the final seven-year period. And we think that that period is yet future. There's nothing in past history that comes close to fulfilling the predictions of Daniel chapter 9, 26, and 27. There is no covenant that Israel has made with anybody for 7 years. Go back and check Israel's history. They didn't make a covenant with anybody for 7 years. But they will with a particular individual that you and I would know as the Antichrist. Now everyone knows, it says in the middle of page 101, that the city of Jerusalem and its temple were destroyed in 70 AD by General Titus, by Roman soldiers, under the leadership of General Titus. But this Roman general never fulfilled the prediction of Daniel 9:27. He didn't make a seven-year covenant with the Jews, he didn't break it, and he didn't bring desolation upon him. Therefore, the concluding seven-year period still awaits fulfillment. Now, Jesus talks about this, so keep your finger here. Go up to Matthew 24, and I know you've read Matthew 24 probably countless times, but let's take a look at it. Matthew 24. And this is Jesus speaking. At the beginning of chapter 24, his apostles come to him and say to him, "When's the end of the world going to be?" Verse 3, 24:3. And he starts giving them a dissertation. Look at verse 15. "When ye therefore," Jesus says, "shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." Where's that? What we just read, Daniel 9:27. When you see that spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when you see the abomination of desolation, stand in the holy place. That abomination of desolation is a person. It's not a thing, it's a person. When you see him stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Verse 16, verse 17, verse 18. Look at verse 21. He says, "For then shall be great," there it is, "tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And then he keeps going all the way down. Look at verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, moon shall not give her light, stars shall fall from heaven, powers of heaven shall be shaken." There's the second coming in verse 30. There's Israel in verse 32, the parable of the fig tree. And that's what's going on. That's the second coming, okay? So Jesus quotes Daniel 9:27 as the abomination of desolation. There is a being coming, there is a world ruler coming that is the Antichrist. And that being is going to make a covenant with Israel for 1 week, or what we would say, 7 years. And it says in the midst of that week, Daniel 9:27, in the midst of that week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So forth. So he's going to bust the covenant halfway through in the midst of the 7 week period. Seven year period, I should say. So that's what's going on here. When we talk about the tribulation, Jeremiah calls this time period, anybody know what Jeremiah calls it? The time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, that's the Jews. Jacob's trouble. So there's a variety of names that are talked about for this particular time period. All right, the bottom of page 101. There are two major events that are going on, we think, in heaven. As the church gets raptured and that seven-year tribulation goes on, we think that these two events are going on. Number one, the judgment seat of Christ. So let's go over and look at that classic passage, if you will, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is mentioned pretty clearly here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Why? "That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." There is another passage that talks about this. And that passage is, I believe, Romans 14. Go back to Romans. Romans 14, 10. The judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14, verse 10. "But why dost thou judge thy brother," Paul says, "or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Now again, if you're familiar with the biblical doctrine regarding this, we believe that the judgment seat of Christ is where believers will be judged. Not to go to heaven, not to go to hell. That's already been fixed for you when you trusted Christ as your Savior. This judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, is where you and I will either get rewards for what we've done for Christ, or we will receive loss of rewards. All right, and that's at the bottom of page 101. Rewards for good works. So go over to 1 Corinthians if you're still in Romans. Move forward a book to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And at the bottom of page 101, we've got rewards for good works. So it says, "The judgment seat of Christ, at this judgment all Christians must appear before Christ to receive the things done in his body according to that he's done, whether it be good or evil." It is interesting to note that 2 Corinthians 5:11 states that this judgment is a terror to the Christian because of the shame we shall suffer for our lack of truly good works. It says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." So that's something to think about, something that you need to consider. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's pick up at verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Paul says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." All that simply means is, when you begin your Christianity, you begin your Christianity with your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Your base is Christ. That's what it says. Now he says, verse 12, "If any man or lady, if any man or woman build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble." So he's using precious stones and he's using some building materials there as an illustration for your good works, the works that you do for Christ. 13. "Every man's work shall be made manifest," or shown. Where? Well, at the judgment seat of Christ, we believe this is connected with the two verses we just looked at. "For the day shall declare it, because it," the work, "shall be revealed by fire." Your Christian works, when you stand at the judgment seat, when I stand at the judgment seat, somehow, we'll read the rest of the text here, somehow the Lord's going to He's going to have your works there. Your works that you've done for Christ, good and bad, with the right motive or the wrong motive. And he's going to light a match to them, best way I can say it. And here's what happens. "Because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try," verse 13, "every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. That means it gets burned, but it doesn't burn up. The fire doesn't affect it. "If any man's work shall be burned," verse 15, "he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." That passage has been used by a certain denomination that I grew up in to teach purgatory. Right there. You burn a little bit, and then when you get all your sins burned off, then you gain entrance into heaven. This is not talking about purgatory. It's talking about your rewards as a Christian. So what's going on here, See those first three things there in verse 12? Gold, silver, precious stones. If you set them on fire, they remain. They don't burn up per se. Yeah, I know they can get melted down, but they remain. But if you burn wood, hay, and stubble, it's gone. It burns. So I take those first three to be gold, silver, and precious stones to be your good works that abide. That's the way I look at that. But the wood, hay, and the stubble, those are those works that you did maybe with a wrong motive or that type of a thing, and they go up in smoke. Or you did them just to be seen of men, to be seen of people, and you really didn't do them for the Lord. You did that thing because you got a little pressure on you from other people to do it, so you did it. You didn't do it for the Lord, you did it for them. See what I mean? That type of thing. So this passage here is talking about what we get or don't get at the judgment seat of Christ. And then at the bottom here we have gold for glorifying God. You can read that information. Silver for the price of redemption, page 102. And precious stone for the souls, precious stones for the souls won to Christ. The bad works. There are three types of bad works. We got there: wood, hay, and stubble. There's no clear-cut scripture to say what these works are. I guess we can guess that they are probably the opposite of the gold, silver, and the precious stones. And like I said, I'm pretty sure that they burn up. You ever burn hay? It burns real quick. Stubble burns real quick. So that's wood. Wood's a good fire burner. Yes, John?
I think the fire is Jesus Christ's actual voice.
The fire is Christ's actual voice? What makes you say that?
In Jeremiah 23:29, he says, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?"
Good illustration.
I think he might just verbally judge us.
I don't know.
And say, "For this you get this, for this you get that, for this you get this, for this you did wrong."
Could be. I tend to take it literally. I tend to think that the fire is fire. It burns.
Well, Jeremiah says that literally, that his word is a fire.
Yeah, but it's not an actual, it's not a flame. His word's not a flame, you know what I mean? It's a good illustration, but it's not, I wouldn't look at that, I wouldn't look at Jeremiah as literal, per se. Words of fire coming out of his mouth, I wouldn't look at it that way. You follow what I'm saying? John?
You use the word life.
Yeah, like, yeah. And that's a good point. Whenever God wants to show us something in Scripture, He always uses as or like. As or like. Okay? Good point. All right. Special rewards. Now, you've probably seen these. These are the five crowns that an individual can earn. We've got the crown of life. That's found in James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10. That's a martyr's crown. I might also say that would be a crown for maybe suffering. Some type of suffering. I think Richard Wurmbrand would probably get that crown. Harlan Popoff. If you haven't read those two guys' biographies, those are guys that suffered for Christ about 40, 50, 60, 70 years ago. Under I think Richard Wurmbrand was Bulgaria, I think? Romania. And Harlan Popoff, I think, was Bulgaria. I have both of those books, and they are sobering books. Harlan Popoff was made to stand in front of a white wall like this, 6 inches from the wall, for 13 days. Say it's impossible. But read the book. Every time he would fall down or pass out or whatever, they'd pick him back up and they'd make him stand there. He said he stood there for 13 days. He said that around the 10th or 11th or 12th day, he was able to see his reflection in a window. You know, it was dark out and he was able to see his reflection and he didn't recognize himself. He said standing there for 13 days, his calves doubled in their size. Standing there for 13 days. And I don't know if it was that instance, but when he was being tortured, he said, of course he's praying in his mind, he doesn't have no Bible on him obviously, and he said, "Lord, why are they doing this to me?" Lord said to him, "They're not doing it to you, they're doing it to me." And that got him through. That got him through. He got out of that. He came to America. I don't know how long. He passed away a number of years ago. I think he passed away in his 80s. But he was a great witness for Christ. Richard Wurmbrand the same way. People that earned a martyr's crown. Then we got the crown of glory. That's an elder's crown. That's a crown that is eligible to Pastor Sauer. Eligible to Pastor Graves. Yeah, I know you can't believe Pastor Sauer could get a crown like that. I know. But he's a pastor. He is in a leadership position. So you have the pastor's crown, 1 Peter 5. Crown of rejoicing, anybody can get that one. Soul winner's crown. You ever lead a soul to Christ? That might be a crown that's available to you. Crown of righteousness, that's the watcher's crown. If you anticipate and wait and watch for the second coming of Christ, watch for the rapture, get a crown of righteousness, and then an incorruptible crown or the victor's crown, 1 Corinthians 9:25-27. So we got different kinds of crowns, we got different kinds of gold, silver, and precious stones. Then it looks like we have some clothing for righteousness. Go up to Revelation. Look at Revelation 19 here. Revelation 19, verse 7. This is just before the actual second coming that starts at verse 11 in chapter 19. But at verse 7 of chapter 19, the Bible says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is come, and His wife hath made herself ready." Well, if you know anything about the Scriptures, you and I, as the body of Christ, we are called a chaste virgin, espoused to Jesus Christ. And one of these days, according to this passage, we're going to marry Christ as a corporate body. It says, "The marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white." Look at this. "For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." So, clothes are used to array the church for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I don't know all what's involved with that. I don't know if some of that is kind of symbolic or if that is actually literally. I tend to take it literally. But a lot of information there regarding the judgment seat of Christ. Any comments or thoughts about that time when we'll stand before the Lord? Anybody looking forward to that? I ain't looking forward to that. Toma's looking forward to that? No, you're not. He's fun with me. Comments, John?
I think it's going to be a very long time because I've lived pretty long so far, and if he's going to bring every idle word into judgment, I don't think it's going to be very fast. We're going to be in eternity. I think it's going to be a huge learning process.
It very well could be, John.
My mom always told me the line's going to be taken out pretty long, and she said, "They've been seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb." So.
Yes, Rich?
Might just be coincidence, but if the Pope dies and they have these two Popes candidates that they want to choose between them and they go vote, they don't come out and tell you who it is. They take their works that they just did. They take a bale of straw and they put it under the sack and it smokes black. If they mean the other guy, they pour water on the thing and it smokes steam.
Yeah.
So they did this work and guess what they're doing, just coincidentally. Mm-hmm.
Yep. Interesting. Very, very interesting. Anybody else? Judgment seat of Christ? Anybody have a different take on what the judgment seat of Christ is? Sir?
Sort of, kind of. You write the scripture that says that we'll be judged for works done in the body. And I think that's very important to make note of, is that we as Christians get judged for things done in the body. And whereas people that go to hell get judged for things done in their spirit and in their soul. And, we're getting judged for the works of our flesh. And so we know that those works can't inherit the kingdom of God. And in a way, it could be regarded as a relieving moment to think that you're seeing your shameful works being burnt up and being cleansed away by fire. There may be some regret. I'm not saying there would be, but it's got to be a point of rejoicing just to see all those things finally done away with, once and for all.
But they were going to suffer loss.
Yeah, I don't know about you. I know I'm going to suffer loss. I'll be perfectly honest with you. I'm going to suffer loss. When I think of what probably will, what I think might happen, when I try and surmise what will happen there, what if you were writing back a Martin Luther? You know, you were in the L's and you got right, you were, Martin Luther gets all his stuff and then you get called up there. Hi, Lord. How you doing? I don't know, boy. I don't know. I'm not looking forward to it. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So we got the judgment seat of Christ. We think that that's going on while the tribulation is going on the earth. John?
I have a question on the judgment there. You think that the Lord is actually judging your life in Christ?
No, I think you're being judged for your life as a Christian. Because your life before that's already been judged when you trusted Christ as your Savior. Yeah. Okay, middle of page 102. This is the other thing that's probably going on. We just read it here in Revelation, if you're still there. The marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the church being presented as a bride to her husband, Christ, for eternity. And I quoted you that passage in 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 2, presented to Christ as a chaste virgin. Well, that would say something. If that's what Christ wants us to be to Him, as a chaste virgin to Christ, that sure holds a lot of credence that ladies and gentlemen should remain virgins until their physical marriage. You buy that? Yeah, that makes sense. That makes a lot of sense. Paul talks about being a virgin in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says there, she and her husband are now ready for their 1,000-year honeymoon on earth, if we can say it that way. But is earth ready to meet them? What has the earth been doing while all this has been happening in heaven? Well, we'll give you some information. We won't take a lot of time to go through it. But basically what's going on while the marriage supper and or the judgment seat of Christ is going on in heaven is you've got the 7-year tribulation going on. Now, if you want, I know you've already read this. I mean, you're accomplished Bible readers, I'm sure. You have already read the book of Revelation. And you know from I think someone that just reads, just a cursory reading of the book of Revelation, you know that book is different from all of the other books of the New Testament. If that one book has more prophecy in it than, without a doubt, any book of the New Testament. I won't say that about the Old Testament. Because there's some prophecy in Psalms and there's prophecy in Daniel that would match what's in Revelation. But as far as a New Testament book, the book of prophecy is the book of Revelation. So on page 102 at the bottom and page 103, we've got information about a lot of information from Revelation. So at the bottom of page 102, the events that are going on earth. The world has now been at work glorifying their king, the Antichrist, the one who controls them. 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about the god of this world. Satan has set up a counterfeit kingdom upon this earth to challenge God's king at his return. And if you've made any study of this being called the devil or Satan, whatever God has, Satan has. He is the number one counterfeiter of the world. The Lord has a church. Satan has a church. The Lord has a king. Satan has a king. The Lord has a prophet. Who is the Lord's prophet?
John
the Baptist. The Lord has a prophet. Satan has a prophet, the false prophet. So you could just go on and on and on and on. He's the great counterfeiter. So at the bottom of page 102, we have the satanic trinity ruling the world. We have Satan as the father. Revelation 12 records that Satan's no longer permitted in the heavens, so God commissions his army of angels under the command of Michael, the archangel, to cast Satan down to the earth. And he comes down to the earth in the person of a man. And just as we had the God-man living on earth for 3.5 years, we'll have Satan living on earth in the form of a man 3.5 years. And I'm talking about basically the last 3.5 years. Because in the middle of the week, he breaks that covenant with Israel, and really all hell breaks loose in the last 3.5 years. We have Satan the Father. We have Antichrist the Son. Revelation 6, 1 and 2 talks about the rider on the white horse, who many denominations say is Jesus Christ. Man, Revelation 6 is not Jesus Christ. Revelation 19 is Jesus Christ, but not Revelation 6. And you can read that at your leisure. Then we have the false prophet that's found in Revelation chapter 13. False prophets shall bring honor to the Antichrist through the miracles he shall perform. Among the miracles will be calling down fire from heaven, like Elijah did, and bringing to life the image of the beast. That's some wild stuff. Look at if you're in Revelation 19, jump back to chapter 13. Now, guys, think about this. Think about this. You've got a book in your lap that John, speaking of Revelation, that John wrote in about 90 A.D. That's a long time ago. Listen to what he says here. At verse 15, and he, the false prophet, had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. That's a robot. That's an android. That's a clone. Whatever term you want to use. And John wrote about it in 90 A.D. You say, well, how come he didn't use the word android, robot, or clone? Because no one knew what that meant in 90 A.D. But they know what an image is. They know what a statue is in 90 A.D. That is some book you got. That is some book. Okay? Verse 16 says, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. The Verichip. There's a company in Florida. It's called the Verichip. They have the technology about the size, smaller than the size of a piece of rice. Put all this data in this little thing and stick it under your arm. That was fantasy on Star Trek in 1966. You know? That they called it the transponder. Put it in your arm and you could follow the guy around. That was fantasy and that now it's reality. John wrote about it there in 90 A.D. You know what you got in front of you? You've got the Word of God in front of you. That's what you got. So we got all these things going on here. And of course, we've got the number of the beast, the number of his name, verse 17. And then in chapter 13, verse 18, 6 plus 6 plus 6, we got 666 at the end of verse 18. Just some wild stuff. Okay, the top of page 103. This thing called the Great Tribulation. The most detailed information that I have found in Scripture on the Great Tribulation in mass is chapters 4 through 19 of the book of Revelation. That's the most detailed, and the book of Daniel also, but the most detailed, concentrated amount of information on the tribulation is chapter 4 through chapter 19. And I'm going to show you some verses tonight. You may disagree. That's okay. I'll show you some verses tonight that would lead me to believe that when you read those verses, when you read those chapters from chapter 4 to chapter 19, that you are looking at four different accounts of the tribulation. And I don't believe they're in chronological order. Clarence Larkin, Lord bless his soul, tremendous Bible scholar. If you read his book, he shows them all in chronological order, occurring one after another. I don't think that's the case. I think I can prove to you scripturally that that's not the case. But anyway, before we do that, look up on page 103. During this time, God will pour out judgment on the earth in the form of seals, trumpets, and vials. Now, Brother Phillips, when he put this together, only shows these three things. And they're correct. We see the seven-year tribulation under the figure of seals. We see it under the figure of trumpets. We see it under the figure of vials. But I see it under the figure of, I'll call it, the Antichrist's activities. So I see four different accounts. I'll give you what I think are where the boundaries are scripturally for that. I know there might be some overlap, but I think you may agree with what we see here. I think the seal account, the first account of the tribulation, is in chapter 5 and 6, where you have all the seals going off. I think the trumpets occur in chapters 8 through 11, where all the trumpets are sounding, 8 through 11 of Revelation. Then I will call Antichrist activities, chapters 12, 13, and 14. I just wrote this on the same page where page 103 is. And then I think you've got the last account of the tribulation under the cover of vials, from chapters 15 through 19. So I think you've got four different accounts. I think that makes sense. How many accounts of the life of Christ do you have? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, let me show you why I believe this. Let me show you why I think this is true. I think we can accurately look at, and we'll look at it right now, four different accounts of the second coming in the book of Revelation. Let's look at the first one. Look at chapter 6, Revelation 6. I would say it this way. If I find and see four different accounts of the second coming, that would lead me to believe that there's four accounts of the tribulation that culminate and end in the second coming. Look at chapter 6 of Revelation, starting at verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, look at 8:1. There's the seventh seal going off in 8:1. So the end of, technically, the end of the first account is at 8:1, because that's the end of the seventh seal. Is everybody with me? Follow what I'm saying? Okay. Here's the second coming. And I beheld, 6:12, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Give me the Old Testament reference for that. Minor prophet. Joel, exactly right. Joel, okay? Joel speaks of the... So this is the second coming. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth. Can't be literal stars, because the earth would burn up. We know from the Bible that stars can be angels, fallen angels. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll, like a window shade, when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. We had a great illustration of that in December of 2005 with that giant tsunami that occurred over in Indonesia. They calculated the islands that were in that area that were hit by the tsunami. The island moved 1 to 2 feet. The entire island moved. You say, why did I mention that? Because that's a literal reading of the scriptures right there. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. When this earthquake occurs, that's what's going to happen. Verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, chief captains, mighty men, every bondman, every free man, what'd they do? They hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne. Watch this phrase. And from the WRATH, wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, who shall be able to stand? That's the second coming. So you've got six seals going off. Bang! Second coming. That's the first account. Then you got chapter 7. Look what's going on in chapter 7. There's those 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. And they're on the earth. They're not in heaven. You pick them up in Revelation 14, and they're in heaven. Look at verse 14. Look at 7:14. Where'd they come from? 7:14. These are they that came out of great tribulation. They came out of the tribulation. All right. So the first account. There's the second coming at the end of chapter 6. Then you've got like what we would call a parenthetical chapter, chapter 7. The 12 tribes are sealed, and they come out of great tribulation. Then we've got the cover of trumpets. This culminates in the second coming in chapter 11. Go up to chapter 11 a minute. Chapter 11. When the trumpets are done, here comes the second coming. Verse 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded, there's the seventh trumpet, and there were great voices in heaven saying, watch it, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell on their faces and worshiped God. Look at verse 18. See the middle of 18 there? Look at 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. Just like you read over at the end of chapter 6. Who shall be able to stay the day of his wrath? Wrath. That's the second coming going on there. After the seven trumpets. That's the second account of the second coming. Here's the third one. Go up to chapter 14. All right, just a page over, chapter 14. And this is what we'll call under Antichrist activities, I can say, if I can say it that way. Look at verse 18. 14:18. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, watch it, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, second coming. And the winepress was trodden without the city. Blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. The note in my study Bible says that's about 160 miles. I think you have a different one, a different, I think on page 105 you've got some different information there as far as what the amount of area is. But suffice it to say, it's a large area. When the Lord comes back, He just mashes His enemies. It's like he describes it as a wine press. A bunch of big fat ladies up there in the wine press smashing out the grapes. That's what He likens His enemies to. That's what He likens. That reminds me of that old I Love Lucy episode where they're smashing grapes. You ever see that? You guys are too young for that. Okay, never mind. All right, but there's an old black and white I Love Lucy episode that shows her up on this big vat, and she's stomping out grapes. That's what that reminds me of. All right, so we've got chapter 6, second coming; chapter 11, second coming; chapter 14, second coming. All three of them talk about the wrath of God. Here's the last one, probably the most familiar one to you: Revelation 19. Revelation 19, at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, Revelation 19, 11, and behold a white horse. This is not the same white horse as Revelation 6. You compare both passages, they don't match. And he that sat upon him was called, capital F, faithful, and capital T, true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Well, if that hasn't told you who it is, keep reading. His eyes were as a flame of fire, Revelation 1. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the capital W-O-R-D of God, John 1:1, John 1:14, as a comparison text. That's Jesus Christ returning. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, there's that dressing again, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Look out! And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Four accounts of the second coming. The last one is in Revelation 19. How do you know that? Well, the beast gets taken, chapter 19, verse 20, and he gets thrown into the bottomless pit, verse 20, or chapter 20, and he sits there for 1,000 years, mentioned six times from 20, verse 2, down to 20, verse 7. Look at the rest of chapter 20. Look at verse 10, 20, verse 10. After the 1,000 years are expired, there's the battle of Gog and Magog in verse 8. There's the winning of the beloved city in verse 9. The devil goes into the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet, verse 10. And in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, you have the great white throne judgment. So, I think that that's some pretty good ammunition, if you will, to prove that there are four different accounts of the tribulation. Your comments or thoughts? Sound right, John?
The first three accounts, one thing they had to deal with.
Say it again.
The first three accounts, would you say the thing they had to deal with? Or just those three accounts?
Four accounts.
Yeah, I know, but out of three of them, you were saying they deal with such and such and such. Wrath.
They all say wrath. That last one we just read, the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The wrath is mentioned in all four accounts.
All four accounts.
I look at the book of Revelation as the first three chapters, a history of the church age. We've probably talked about that. detailed information on the tribulation from chapter 4, culminating in the last account in chapter 19. Then you have the millennium described in chapter 20. By the way, there's an individual on the radio that when he would read this passage, he would say it is, I'm quoting him, I remember it. What you read in chapter 20, verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 is just a, quote, general period of time. No, it's 1,000 years. It's 1,000 years, because that's what it says. They don't believe the Bible as it is written. They use the Bible to support their denominational position, but they don't believe the Bible. It is not a general period of time. It says 1,000 years 6 times. You know how long that is? It's 1,000. Yeah, you got it. It's 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Because that's what it says. It's just amazing to me how people don't understand that or can't get it. It's just amazing to me. Okay. So I see four different accounts of the tribulation and of the second coming there. I don't think the chapters are chronological. Bottom of page 103. Doing great on time. Bottom of page 103. The regathering of Israel. The nation of Israel during the church age was, kind of a nice way to say it, put on the shelf for their rejection of Christ. That's not to say that since the time of the Lord Jesus Christ going back to heaven, Acts 1, to tonight, Jews can't be saved. Of course, anybody can be saved if they come the Bible way, trusting Christ as their Savior. As far as a nation, though, and God dealing with them as a nation, He basically put them on the shelf for the last 2,000 years. But before the tribulation, God begins to call His chosen people who've been scattered throughout the world back to the land that God had promised Abraham in Genesis 12. Now, I personally believe this. You may disagree. I think that when the Balfour Declaration was issued in 1917, King George issued the Balfour Declaration, allowing Jews to go back to their homeland. That was a Gentile king that issued that decree. It's called the Balfour Declaration. They began to go back in 1917. Not super officially, but they began to go back. And they went back from 1973, culminating in their statehood in May of 1948. So I think that's that. I think that's what the regathering is. Are they still going back? Yep, they go back every year. There's Jews that go back to their homeland from various parts of the world every month. They fly into Jerusalem. I think about 5,000 a month, from what I was told. One statistic that I had. Right now there are 7 million plus Jews living in Israel. It's the highest concentration of Jews on planet Earth. That's never been like that before. In the last 50 years, that has never been the like before. The highest concentration of Jews is now exactly where they're supposed to be, in their homeland. Why? The book says so. The book says they're going to get regathered. Go back to Isaiah chapter 11. When I read this passage, some of you don't know who I'm going to be talking about here. Pastor Sauer will, a couple of you will. But when I read this passage, I think of Bob Stoddard when I read this passage. And I'll tell you why. Isaiah chapter 11. Bob Stoddard was the first visitor to First Bible Baptist Church. Put an ad in the paper for opening services. Bob Stoddard came to the house that Pastor Mullen started the church in. He was the first visitor there. So I kind of think of them every time I read this passage. And it says this in, if I can ever get there, in Isaiah chapter 11. It is in my Bible, right? Yeah, here it is. Isaiah chapter 11, at verse 10. Isaiah 11, 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Who was Jesse? David's father, right? Jesse. Which shall stand for, so we're talking about the line of David, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. You ought to underline that. The second time. To recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Verse 10, verse 11, and verse 12 are happening at the end of verse 12. That's still happening right now. He's gathering them from the four corners of the earth. Bob Stoddard got up on that one morning in May of 1948. He's a saved man. Probably opened up his newspaper and saw that Israel had been declared a nation. He's a Bible-believing Christian. I wonder if he went to his Bible and said, I just saw 11:11 and 11:12 fulfilled. Think about that. I wasn't born then. I came on the scene in 1951. I can't claim that as something that I was a witness to. Someone that's a Christian in 1948, they witnessed that. That got fulfilled right in front of their face. And it's still being fulfilled now. He shall gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Amazing. Do you have another book like this? Show it to me. If you got it, I want to see. If you got something better than that book, show it to me. I can't find anything better than that. Well, look back at the beginning of chapter 11. Tell me what's going on in verse 4. Look at Isaiah 11:4. We've showed you this kind of thing before. 11:4 of Isaiah. But with righteousness shall he, the he is Jesse and the branch, verse 1, verse 2. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. Colon. Let's read the rest of the verse. Colon. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. What's going on in that verse? Huh? First and second coming. Exactly right. Separated by a colon. Separated. We've looked at a couple other verses like that, but that is cool. That is really cool. The Bible is put together such that if the Jews had accepted Christ at His first coming, that whole verse is together. They didn't. King James translators put a colon there. The first half's already been fulfilled. The second half is awaiting fulfillment. Some book. War and Peace doesn't do this, guys. Great Expectations doesn't come close. Doesn't do it. Okay, Antichrist, bottom of page 103, will make a peace treaty with Israel at the start of the tribulation. We read that at the beginning of our session, Daniel 9:27. Satan will break this treaty and run off the remnant of Israel into the wilderness, particularly probably into the area of what we would call Selah Petra, the rock city. They will run there for... they'll run into the wilderness to escape the Antichrist, the remnant. And the Antichrist and the kings of the east shall bring their armies into Israel to the valley of Megiddo, we would call that Armageddon, to fight a war with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. At the bottom of page 103 and going over into 104, we've got the Battle of Armageddon. We just read that in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 19. And that white horse rider is not Revelation 6. The white horse rider in Revelation 19 is Jesus Christ. The white horse rider in Revelation 6 is the Antichrist. You know how you know that? Because those four horsemen of the apocalypse follow that guy. Death and hell and war and all that stuff. That's not Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 6. It's the Antichrist. All right, come on down to the middle of page 104, the 10 kings. These kings will be the 10 federated kings under the Antichrist. Those kings are mentioned in the book of Daniel. They're also mentioned up in Revelation. Look at Revelation 17. Seven kings, or 10 kings rather. Now, Revelation 17 is not hard, but we can't, for the sake of time, we can't expound it all because there's a lot of information here. But look at verse 12, 17:12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him, i.e., you and me, are called and chosen and faithful, so forth and so on. So those 10 kings somehow are connected in a federated union with the Antichrist. Those 10 kings give their allegiance to the Antichrist, and they do his bidding in the tribulation. They're also mentioned in Revelation. Okay, let's see. Over on page 105, the middle of the page there, I'm kind of jumping around a little bit for sake of time. The Apostle John had a vision of the winepress, we read about it in Revelation 14, which will be before the pouring out of the vials, was a prophetic overview of what will happen in Revelation 19. In Revelation 14, an angel with a sharp sickle is told to thrust in the sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for the grapes are fully ripe. The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered of the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. When we read the winepress was trodden without the city and the blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse's bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. There it is. 1,600 furlongs, 200 miles. That's described there. This is also described in Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 63. Go back to the Old Testament. Isaiah 63. All of these things are connected, guys. Isaiah 63. Watch this now. Isaiah is writing 700 years before the birth of Christ. 63:1, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments, look at this, like him that treadeth in the wine fat. You read about it in Revelation 14. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, I will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. That's Revelation 19:13. He had a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That blood that's on that white horse rider in Revelation 19, Christ, that's the blood of his enemies that he mashes when he comes back. So when he comes the first time, he comes as the capital L-A-M-B. But when he comes the second time, he comes as the capital L-I-O-N, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He won't come as the meek and lowly Jesus the second time. He will come as the one that holds the rod of iron, Bottom of page 105. I'm not giving you a break because we're going to get out of here the same way we did last week. Judgment of the Satanic Trinity. Well, that's Revelation 20, so let's go back there. Let's go back to that general period of time. Not a general period of time. It is 1,000 years. Satan is chained in the bottomless pit. Satan here is called by four different names: the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan. From these, and from the fact that he can be bound, we derive that he is a person. Well, that's true. Satan is not an influence, although he can influence. He's not a force, although he is forceful. He is a person. He is a being. He is an entity. You can't bind an influence or a principle of evil. While Satan has great power and influence and is the prince of the powers of the air, the god of this age, the ruler of the darkness, whose position is so exalted that even Michael would not argue with him, that's in Jude 9, yet the devil is not omnipotent, for one angel can bind him. Look at 12. Look at Revelation 20, not 12, look at Revelation 20. John says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. 1,000 years is mentioned in verse 3. 1,000 years is mentioned down in the end of verse 4. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years, verse 5. Verse 6, 1,000 years. Verse 7, 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, when the millennium is over, 1,000 years, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. His prison being the bottomless pit. So the being is bound for 1,000 years. During the millennium, the Lord is ruling with a rod of iron. We're going to talk about that next week, so I don't want to steal any thunder from next week. But he's ruling with a rod of iron, and Satan is bound. But there is still mischief going on in the millennium. And we'll show you verses for that next week. And that information is at the top of page 106, the middle of page 106. The Antichrist and the false prophet get cast into the lake of fire at the in Revelation 19. And of course, the issue of the Battle of Armageddon is never in doubt. The previous summoning of the birds and beasts prove this. Before the destruction of the army of Antichrist, he and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. That certainly shows that the false prophet and the Antichrist are not systems like political or religious organizations that we often hear about. But they are actual persons. They're persons. Like Enoch and Elijah were taken to heaven without dying. So the Antichrist and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire without dying. They'll still be there and alive when Satan is cast in 1,000 years later. Since during the second half of the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist becomes Satan incarnate, well, that's what happened to Judas, didn't he? The Bible says that when Judas betrayed Christ, Satan entered into him. That's what it says in the Gospels. Now, Satan will make his exit from his person after the battle is over. Satan will be bound and cast into the bottomless pit. We just read it, where he'll be sealed up for 1,000 years. And that kind of culminates the tribulation period. Then we've got, well, lastly tonight, what is called the judgment of the nations. And that's found over in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. And what's the big problem with that passage that a lot of people has, top of page 107, second paragraph, all the confusion about that passage is caused by trying to make the judgment of nations mean a judgment of individuals. And I won't take time to read all of that, but in Matthew 25, nations are being discussed, not individual people. You say, well, individual people make up nations. Yeah, you're right. But from a technical standpoint, nations are being looked at. So let's go over to Matthew 25 and we'll quit. Matthew 25. Matthew 25 is basically Jesus Christ telling his audience that how you treat the Jew in the tribulation from a nation, from a national standpoint, is going to determine whether you go on the right hand or the left, if I can say it that way. Look at Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, millennium. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, millennium, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, drink. Stranger, took me in. Naked, clothed me. Sick, visited me. Prison, came to me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered, fed thee, thirsty, gave thee drink? When did we see thee a stranger, took thee in, naked, and clothed thee? When did we see thee sick in prison, came to thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, treatment of the Jew in the tribulation, ye have done it unto me. Those are the people on the right hand. Who's left-handed in here? That's too bad. Let's keep reading. Just kidding. Then shall he say also unto them on his left hand. Now, we chuckle about that, and we're not making any reference that, you know, right hand, left. But You don't read about the left hand of God being good. You read about the right hand of God, the right hand of God, the right hand of God. Then shall he say unto them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell, everlasting fire wasn't prepared for you. Wasn't prepared for me. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. If you go to hell, if a person goes to hell because of their rejection of Christ, they go to a place that wasn't prepared for them. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he keeps going in verse 42. I was hungry, you gave me no meat. Thirsty, no drink. Stranger, didn't take me in. Naked, didn't clothe me. Sick, didn't come and be in prison. You didn't visit me. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hunger, to thirst, stranger, naked, sick, prison, didn't minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto the one least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting annihilation. No, everlasting punishment. But the righteous, well, that means annihilation. No, it don't. It means punishment. You know how I know that? Because that's what it says. Remember the first week? We all can't agree on what the Bible means, but we should all agree on what it says. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So Matthew 25 is often used to teach that a work salvation. Well, it's not talking about your individual works as a Christian. It's talking about the treatment of the nations. And that's what verse 32 talks about, the nations. All right. That is the tribulation period in an hour and 16 minutes. Questions or comments? Rich?
Any thoughts of which of the nations would be sheepish and which would be goaded?
If I had to guess right now tonight, I'm glad you asked it, because when I read this in preparation this afternoon, I thought about two nations that would be on the right hand. Come on. The United States and? Exactly right. Those are the two nations that are right now, I'll use the term allies, it might be a little bit loose, that are aligned with Israel, that seek the welfare of Israel. Anybody else know of any other nation that would be on Israel's side?
Australia.
Maybe Australia. Australia. But I can't think of any other nations other than the United States, Great Britain, Australia. Anybody else? I don't think Saudi Arabia, no. All right, any other questions or comments? Next week, we'll go into the millennial time period, the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. I might say it this way, our reign on the earth. Not only Christ, but our reign having a glorified body in the millennium. Okay, no questions or comments? For those of you who did not get the test for 7 through 10, I will bring them next week, so you can take that. And for those of you who gave me tests, I will grade them and bring them back to you next week. So next week we'll have 3 weeks left, and then we'll give you the final test from lessons 11 through 14. We'll average those four tests together, give you a final grade, and we'll be done probably the week before Christmas or Christmas week. Okay? Questions? Comments? Let's pray. Lord, we're again thankful that we can gather together and look into your book. We realize and understand, Lord, that we don't understand it all, but Lord, you've allowed us through the years to piece together various bits of information scripturally. And we think, Lord, that the material that we have put in this notebook is the correct way to look at the prophetic things in your word. We pray that you would bless our time tonight. We're so thankful, Lord, that you saved us. We're so thankful that you've given us a book that we can look into that tells us where we came from, where we are, and where we're going. Lord, I don't know what I would do if I didn't have your book. I'm so thankful that you've given us this information. May we read it. May we study it. May we, most of all, Lord, and most importantly, live it in obedience to you. Bless our traveling mercies as we go our ways tonight. Bless our services, our upcoming holiday season with your celebration of your birth. And Lord, may we approach Christmas with the right attitude, knowing that it's your birthday and not ours. And we're thankful for all that you've done, thankful for this institute, for our pastor and for our staff, for what this church, what this institute stands for. Lord, we're thankful for it. Dismiss us now with your blessings. We ask all this in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
Amen.
Lord bless you. We will see you next week, Lord willing.